But we're in Ephesians tonight, so if you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to do a Bible study through Ephesians verse by verse in these early months of 2023. And if you see a pattern, you're on to me. I have been preaching through these prison epistles, or the letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. Paul spent a significant amount of time in prison in his life, but he used it productively, and he used it to encourage and disciple churches that he had planted on missionary journeys. And so we've covered Galatians on Wednesday nights. We've covered Colossians on Sunday nights last year. We are actually covering 1 Corinthians right now on Wednesday nights, but I wanted to hit Ephesians too. And so Ephesians is where we are tonight. Now, Ephesians is a letter that was written to a church, the church at Ephesus. But a lot of people, scholars who've studied this, say, man, it has such a broad theme. It's almost like it was a circular letter, as if Paul could be writing to many churches when he wrote this letter. Matter of fact, he is, and he was. Because this is God's inspired word, and God wants many, all believers, to be edified by this book. But it is a very rich theological book. There's a lot of passages that you're familiar with that are in these chapters. If you've ever quoted, "It is by grace that you're saved through faith and not of works," then you've gotten that from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And if you've ever talked about putting on the full armor of God, or done a study on that, then you have gotten that from Ephesians chapter 6. There's lessons on spiritual gifts and walking in holiness in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's just a powerful book. Matter of fact, some people have referred to it as the Grand Canyon of Scripture. And that just speaks for itself, right? If you've ever looked out over the majesty of the Grand Canyon, then you know what that person is talking about when they call it the Grand Canyon of Scripture. The depth, the breadth, and the length of God's plan of salvation. God's plan for your life and for mine. So this letter was written by Paul to this church at Ephesus around AD 62. We're not dogmatic about that, but that's roughly the time frame. About 10 years after he left that church. And if you remember back in Acts chapter 19 and 20, it talks about this journey. And he left there to travel on to Jerusalem. God had laid it on his heart to travel to Jerusalem, where that's where he ultimately was arrested and imprisoned. And so he's in Rome now when he writes this letter. But just a few things about Ephesus before we get into it tonight. Paul spent a longer duration of time at Ephesus than any other church he served. Remember, I've talked about this before. He was an itinerant minister, so he would usually be at one place for a very short time. There's times he was in one church for about 3 weeks. That's a short tenure, but he was at Ephesus for 3 years. For 3 years, he ministered and preached and shared the gospel in this place called Ephesus, which was the capital city of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So it was a pretty important city. It was a capital city. It was a very wealthy city. It was a banking center. And it was a city of about 500,000 people. Guess what else was in that city? We've been through some of these letters before. There was a Greek temple there. The Greeks had a lot of gods and goddesses. And so the temple of Diana, which was also called Artemis, was found in this city of Ephesus. And so if you don't know much about your Greek gods or goddesses, she was the goddess of fertility. And so I won't show you the picture, but if you ever wanted to Google it, you'll see a very grotesque statue that actually was a statue that was in this great temple of Artemis. It's a depiction today. Here's what's going to blow you away. You'll have no idea. You'll never guess where this artifact is located today. This replica of the statue. It's in the Vatican. Can you believe that? This temple, this pagan goddess is in the Vatican in Rome. But nevertheless, it is there today. So this city was on a trade route. It was a busy city. It was a populated city, a wealthy city, a very pagan city. And Paul spent 3 years there ministering. Again, Acts chapter 19 and 20 talk about that. And again, I'll just kind of give you a flyover view of that. But a lot of things happen. He would lecture in a lecture hall for about 2 years there. And several people came to faith in Christ. Paul did some miracles there. Paul was an apostle. So he had apostolic gifts, and so people were healed, and many people took notice of that. But one thing that really turned allowed him to lead many to faith in Christ is that there were some men there who were Jewish exorcists. They were the sons of Sceva. You'll read about that in Acts chapter 20 if you ever read through that. And so they were not able to successfully cast demons out of these people. There were some demon-possessed people who beat these seven men up pretty severely. Paul was able to successfully cast the demons out. Many people got saved. And guess what happened? When they got saved, they changed their walk. Their lives changed. And so they burned their idols. And so basically this temple that made their money off the idolatry of the people, business started to dry up. And people got mad about that. The business owners, the people that made the idols got mad about that. And so there was a great riot. Now again, I'm summarizing all this. This is in Acts chapter 19. And so anyway, Paul escaped that riot and they finally got people calmed down. But a short time, Demetrius was a silversmith that kind of stirred that up. But a short time after that, Paul left. He stayed in Asia, but he left and he went to a place called Miletus. And ultimately, when God called him on to Jerusalem, he called the elders, which were from this church, to this place called Miletus, which was just a short distance away. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he begins to talk to these people. He's encouraging them. And I want to share this because I think this is pretty interesting. This is his final sermon to these leaders of the church. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." That's a sobering word for me too. I need to be on guard. I need to make sure that we preach and teach what is truthful and accurate. He says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Did that happen? Well, it did happen. Because here's something else that's kind of interesting. There were some really well-known pastors who served early in the history of Ephesus. So Paul is one, right? He's the founder. But Timothy was installed by Paul after he left. And so Timothy was an early pastor there. You know who else pastored Ephesus? John the Apostle. There was a time after Paul left when John was the pastor there. We know that from church history. But church historians tell us that John was faithful to preach the truth and to fight against idolatrous heresy. And one of the heresies that John fought against was the Gnostics. We've talked about that before when we looked at Colossians. And so just what Paul says here happened. Men who are like savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, "Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you with tears." So there's where we know how he was there for 3 years. So anyway, that's a kind of a little bit about his time there at Ephesus. But if there's one thing that Paul wants you to know about Ephesus, what I want to talk about tonight, it's the blessing that he gives to each and every one of us as believers. That's why some people have called this book or this letter the Believer's Bank. Or it talks about the great riches that we have in Christ Jesus. You may not think of yourself as a wealthy person, but you're wealthy. You may not be materially wealthy, but you're spiritually wealthy. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight as I talk about God's blessing on every believer. But let's just kind of get into the introduction tonight. I would like to preach through the first 14 verses. And again, I believe these are all about God's riches or God's spiritual blessings upon us. And as we go through this, now, again, you won't see it all tonight, but you ought to just count. If you want to read through this book before we teach through it, you ought to go and count, and Nettie brought this to my attention tonight but I read it even this week, how many times Paul uses the phrase, "in Christ," in Christ. You have a multitude of wealth. He's lavished upon you, and all of that is available because you are in Christ, in Christ. So let's look at it now together. Verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father." We've talked about that before. That's a common greeting of Paul's. It's always grace and then peace. Why? Because you can't have peace with God until you know the grace of God. "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is interesting. Verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence in Greek. So it's like a 202-word sentence. Right now my wife is saying that would be a run-on sentence if I were teaching that class. But Paul got away with it. Maybe that worked in Greek syntax. I don't know. But it's a 202-word sentence. Carol's probably flinching at that too right now. But a long sentence, verses 3 through 14, is one long sentence. Just wanted to throw that out there. I thought that was kind of cool. Here's how it starts. It's all about blessing. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's done what? Has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Or as it says in the King James, in the heavenly realms. I like that, in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Yes, there's predestination in this, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. To be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us, the beloved one. Boy, I love verse 7, verse 8. I've got that committed to my memory, but I'll just read it tonight. But in him, we have redemption. And the him is Jesus, by the way. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us, here's another thing we're going to talk about, the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of his will? According to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Here's another one, verse 11. In him we have also received an inheritance. I like the sounds of that. Because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. I'm going to teach you something about that in just a moment. Verse 12. So that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. And then we'll close verse 13 and 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, here's another one, you were sealed with him, in him, with the promised Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? He is, and here's why it's great. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So let's just thank God right now for all the many ways he's blessed us, the many spiritual gifts he's given us. Lord, I thank you tonight that you have blessed us richly beyond what we deserve. Thank you, Lord, that you have sought fit for us, Lord, that are saved, to be born into your kingdom, adopted as your children, redeemed by your precious blood, Jesus. And you've given us this down payment on our final salvation by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit of God, for living inside of us, for helping us to discern truth and walk in truth, and for helping us to live righteously. Lord, there are so many blessings that we could talk about and list, but we want to talk about the five that Paul has listed in these verses tonight. Please help me to preach well. Lord, I pray that I would preach clearly and that you would speak clearly through me. And Lord, I pray that people tonight that are listening would be encouraged, perhaps challenged, and edified by your holy inspired word. We give you the glory, the praise, and the honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we look at this again, when you think about blessings, when you pray to God about blessings, if you're like most of us, I think back to when my boys were really young and we'd have our nighttime prayers and we'd say, let's thank God for things. They would inevitably pivot to material blessings. And we do that too. And so I can still hear little child's voices, my son's voices saying, we thank you, Father, for the food and for our clothes and thank you for our baseball cards or whatever it was at the time, you know, my bicycle, whatever it was. But it was material things. You know what? We need to thank God for the spiritual things that he gives us. I remind you what it says in Psalm chapter 103, verses 1 and 2. I don't know if that's going to come up or not on there. I intended for it to, but I might not have given that to Linda. But it says, and this is a song we sing, we used to sing, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. But look at verse 2. Flip it on to verse 2. My soul bless the Lord, and do not forget all his benefits. So that's what we're doing tonight. We're not forgetting the spiritual benefits that he's given us. So if you're a child of the king tonight, you have some spiritual blessings, and there's five in particular. If you're a note taker, these are the five things that are on your notes tonight. One through five on your outline there in the bulletin. Here's the first blessing we ought to thank God for. You have been chosen to be a child of God. You have been chosen to be a child of God. Look at it here in verse 4. Let me read it for you again. For he chose us in him. Now, I know that's language that some people have trouble with. They think, man, God chose me? How is that fair? I thought that I made a decision to follow him. You did. By the way, when we talk about this fact of God choosing or predestination, great minds have wrestled with that. And you're not going to get all that figured out. I just want to tell you right now, the Bible talks about both. That God has foreknowledge. God knows exactly who's going to be saved. God did choose you. And I'm going to show some scripture about that in just a moment. But at the same time, you have a free will. And you are, it's upon you, it's incumbent upon you to make that choice to follow Christ. Both are true. Can I reconcile that in my little pea brain? No, I can't. My finite mind. You can't either, by the way. But we believe it because they're true. It's the truth of God's word. I like what Spurgeon said. This has kind of made me chuckle. I love to read Spurgeon, as you know. He said, it's a good thing God chose me before I was born. See where it says before the foundation of the world? Because he never would have picked me after I was born. I know you're laughing because that's not true. Actually, he chose you before the foundation of the world, and he would still choose you today. He loves you with an eternal, everlasting love. So let's take a look at this predestination because it does bother some people. But it really is in Scripture. You can't deny it. Divine sovereignty does not disengage our free will. But it is clearly in Scripture. For instance, look at John chapter 6. Or look at it on the screen. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will never cast out. So the Father gives those who are saved to the Son. Now, I didn't tell Linda this one. I'm going to have to read this to you. I apologize, Linda. But a little farther down in verse 44, listen to what John writes. This is Jesus speaking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So God has to draw us. You didn't just choose to turn your life around and follow Christ. Christ chose you. That's just true. That's just in Scripture. That's predestination. But you still have a responsibility, because when we read things like Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 3:16 says we are to believe on the Son of God so that we may be saved. And a little farther down in verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, it says, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, both are true. And so it's best to understand that, and we might wrestle with it, but you just need to accept that. Just like you accept the Trinity, even though that's hard for us to reconcile in our minds, or the incarnation, that Jesus was fully God and fully man when he came to this earth. It's just something we've got to reconcile in our minds, even though we're not going to really fully understand it. But here's why he brings up the fact about being chosen. It's really best to understand that and have that mindset. It's best to think of your salvation in terms of the fact that you were chosen. We can't fully explain it, but we can fully enjoy it. That's what Warren Wiersbe said. I like that. So why do we enjoy it? Why is it important to think of it that way? Because this defines our identity. Write that down in your bullet point. Being chosen defines our identity. Some of us struggle with our identity. Some of us struggle as Christians with our identity. We feel like we've crossed a line. You really messed up last week. And you think, can God still love me? And now I'm talking about if you're truly saved. I'm not saying you shouldn't examine and see and make sure you're in the faith. You need to do that because there's a lot of people who apparently on the day when Christ returns will not be ready. They'll think they're saved, but they're not saved. Because Christ, in a sermon that somebody's preaching on Sunday mornings, says at the end of that sermon, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he goes on to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you and you got away. He doesn't say, I knew you, but man, you stumbled, really messed up, and I had to abandon you. He says, I never knew you. So that's what we do. We examine ourselves and make sure we're in the faith. But being chosen defines our identity. Some of you, you might wonder, you might think, well, nobody cares about me. Nobody really does. I don't matter. You do matter. You matter to God. And that's the way you need to think about yourself. That's your identity. Some of you, you have low self-esteem or you feel like you can't do anything. You know what will change your esteem in 23 better than anything else? Just accepting and living in your identity of who you are in Christ Jesus. You were chosen. What does it say there? Before the foundation of the world. To be holy and blameless in love before Him. That's your value. That's your worth. That's your importance. Don't let anybody tell you you're worthless. You mean everything to the Creator of the universe. And so that's what we live in. Think of how good it feels to be chosen. Think back with me, if you can, way back to fourth grade or third grade, and they're playing kickball in your PE class. Didn't it feel good to be chosen? Now, I don't know if you're like me. Man, I thought I was a better athlete than I really was, and I was never the first one chosen. I might have been the sixth or seventh or eighth one chosen, but it still felt good to be chosen. And it feels good to be chosen by God. It feels good. But notice how He chose us to be holy and blameless. Don't leave that part out. This is the idea that's expressed in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become righteous. It just confirms that we're to live differently. Our lives need to change after we're saved. Now, again, the Holy Spirit is at work bringing about that change, but there's also a responsibility that we have. Again, that's that idea of man's free will and God's sovereignty. And so you've got to be working on your salvation. There's an effort. You've got to work like it all depends on you, but you've got to trust God like it all depends on Him. And God will do a work in your life. But we are to be holy and blameless. We're God's chosen people. Let me throw another verse on you. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. God is holy and perfect and sinless and distinct, and so His people are to represent Him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Look at this, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you. See that there? Out of darkness into His marvelous light. So don't let Satan win those battles. Now listen, again, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. But man, you fight Satan. You fight sin in your life. Man, if the new year is a good time for you to get motivated to defeat sin in your life because we're His. We're holy and blameless as the chosen ones of God, a chosen race. And so that defines our identity. Second, that defines our relationship. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Man, I love that language too. We are predestined to be adopted as sons. Now, again, I have never been individually involved in an adoption, but it's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing when somebody adopts someone and gives them a new start in life. It's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. And things change. And so things changed when you were saved. You were adopted into God's family. You're not just God's child. You're not an only child. You're part of a big family. That's why you need to be in a church. The church is the family of God. It's the body of Christ. And so you're going to be in a big family. And, you know, we were at my nephew's not too long ago, and he's got five kids now. And he was talking about, they were talking about how busy it is in their house. And there wasn't a dull moment that when I went home that night, honey, I was tired. I'm not used to that many kids around. But I'll tell you what, those kids, they're part of a family. And that's what it's like for us. We need to learn how to interrelate with one another and love each other and serve together for the glory of God. So again, we're adopted. By the way, adoption in the Roman world was a big deal. There was an elaborate ceremony that would take place, and it meant that that child was now part of the family, and it also meant that that child was now an heir of everything that belonged to the father, had full rights and privileges as sons and daughters. So it's a beautiful thing. And so that defines our relationship. We're adopted. Romans 8:15. Here's another example of adoption, language that Paul used. You received a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You can call God the Father, Daddy, because you've been adopted by Him. It's a beautiful thing. So it defines our relationship, but thirdly, it defines our role. It defines our role. Verse 6, look at verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace that He lavished on us in the Beloved One. So what is our role? What is our role on this earth before God calls us to be home? Well, it's to bring people into a right relationship, be ambassadors. Bring people who are separated and far from God into a right relationship. Show them the glory of God. Make them want what you have in Jesus Christ. Because we've got a great God. We've got a God who is worthy of our praise forevermore. And so that just defines our role. We are to bring praise and honor and glory to the one who has lavished on us, the Beloved One. So that's the first thing. You've been chosen to be a child of God. Second, you have been redeemed and your sins are forgiven. And we're going to see this play out again in chapter 2. These themes play out throughout this book. By the way, I meant to mention this earlier. Like Paul often does, and you've seen this before when we've studied Galatians or Colossians or some of the other shorter letters, Philippians. The first part of the letter is doctrinal. We're learning doctrine right now. Colossians was like this. In the latter part of the letter, chapters 4 to 6, we're going to learn how to apply that practically. So we learn the doctrine and then we apply it practically to our lives. So that's where we're headed with this study. But listen, you've been redeemed and your sins are forgiven. There it is in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. You know what that is? That's the language of the slave market. Now, we don't like to talk about that today, about slavery. And to be sure, slavery was different back then than it was in the 19th century and 18th century in America and Europe. But there was slavery in that day. And so really what he's talking about there, he's using a picture that you can identify with. To redeem means to purchase and to set free something by paying a price. And that's what Christ did. He set us free from the slave market of sin. That's what we're talking about today when I mentioned Hosea in my prayer. Jesus paid the price to set us free, substituting Himself and taking our sins upon Himself. Look at that right there. Not only do we have redemption through His blood, but we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. He bore our sin in His own body according to the riches of His grace. And so again, He gave His life on the cross. He shed His blood, but He also carried a terrible burden. Like He cried out in the garden, my God, or on the cross, He said, my God, why have You forsaken me? He sweat drops of blood in the garden because of the mental, emotional, the spiritual anguish that He faced by what He did for us. Something else to think about, this idea of forgiveness. I wanted to mention this, again, just teaching you tonight. There's this idea of the Day of Atonement. Now, we may not know much about the Day of Atonement. Do you know that's still a thing with Jewish people? It's called Yom Kippur. It's in October of every year. And so the Day of Atonement, back in the ancient times, was a day when the people's sins would be atoned for. And so what they would do is they would slaughter one goat on the mercy seat or the altar, and his blood would be all over the altar. And they would take another one, and this other goat, they would be called the scapegoat. And they would put, again, symbolically things on it, and they would send that scapegoat out into the wilderness, meaning that our sins are cast away from us. And so Jesus takes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And so, man, that's an awesome thing to think about. So two things to think about, and then we'll move on to our next point. Christ has delivered us from the penalty and the power of sin. We've been delivered from the penalty and the power of sin. Hey, a child crying is a beautiful sound, right? We love that. We love having children in this place, so don't you worry about that one bit, okay? He's delivered us from the penalty and the power of sin. So in a sense, you have present redemption. You walk free right now. That's part of the riches we have. I don't have to worry. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. And it's an ongoing redemption. It's an everyday redemption. For as long as I walk on this earth, I am saved. Actually, now you won't catch this. I had to study about it too, but there's a shift in the verb tense in verse 7 from in the original language, from past tense to present tense. So what Christ has done for you carries forward to today and tomorrow. But it also carries into eternity because Christ will one day deliver us from the presence of sin. So we're delivered now from the power and penalty of sin, but one day from the presence of sin. We have future redemption. We have ultimate redemption when we go to heaven to live with Him forever. And so again, it's just this beautiful picture. You've been redeemed and your sins are forgiven. Man, relish that and thank God for that every day. Number three, you have been enlightened about the mystery of God's plan. Now again, this is intro tonight, so we're going to unpack this more. This is in chapter 3. So in Ephesians chapter 3, we'll talk more about this mystery. What is a mystery? Well, if there's a dinner mystery theater or something like that, it's something that you have to figure out. You can't understand it. Sometimes you don't have enough information to figure it out. It's hidden. It's obscure. Now in the Bible, it's a spiritual truth that's known as a revelation. It's called special revelation. You can't figure it out by watching something for a long period of time or seeing how things work in the world. It's revealed to you spiritually. And God has revealed some things to you as His child that you would never know any other way. Only through revelation. Keep in mind in Paul's day, now this goes back to our Colossians study, there were a whole lot of mystery religions, right? These mysterious religions. And so the Gnostics were like that. We have this secret knowledge, but you've got to come and learn more from us to really know the mysteries of the earth, the mysteries of the universe. And so that's kind of what he's playing on right there, is this idea that there's something mysterious. He's saying, you know what, brother, sister, God has revealed His mysteries to you through His word and through special revelation. So you say, well, what does that look like? Well, let me give you two statements to help you understand what I'm talking about. First of all, God has filled you in on what He is currently doing in this world. That's a big mystery. A lot of people are clueless. A lot of people are scared. You know, we're not so far removed from 2020 that people still aren't gun shy and they don't know what to think about the world and they're filled with anxiety. You don't have to live that way. I know things could be crazy in Washington. You might not have the president you want in office. Things might be really warlike in other parts of the world, but you know what God is up to. You know how it all ends. You know that He promises He will never leave us or forsake us, even to the end of the age. You know that God is in control. So there's some mysteries that you know. I like what Billy Graham used to say. Man, I used to love listening to Billy Graham preach, and I love reading his books. I don't know where I read this or heard this, but he used to say back when he was here on this earth, I begin every day with two things in my hand, a Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And he would use that Bible to interpret what was going on in that newspaper. That's a good way to live. God has filled you in on what He is currently doing in this world. John 15:15 talks about that. Jesus said, I don't call you slaves anymore because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends. And here's what I want you to pick up on is the last part of this. Because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You have an inside track. You know what, you may not be a prophet. You may not know how to predict the future, but you know what's going on right now. He's not trying to hide anything. And by the way, Jesus is the plan. Jesus is the answer. If you don't know Christ tonight, trust Jesus Christ. Second, God has filled you in on what He is going to do in the world. You know how it all ends. You know what's going to happen at the end. That is huge insider information. Man, there's people that are lost that don't know if the first thing about Christianity or Christ that'll read a book on Revelation or on the end of times. You know why? You know why you can always pack the house with Revelation studies? Because people want to know how it all ends. They want to know the future. They want to know what's going to happen. Well, listen, you know that. And so what's going on here is there's a personal aspect to this plan, but there's also this cosmic, eternal dimension. And one of these days, the Bible says this earth and everything in it is passing away. And so don't put your hope in this world where things rust or destroyed or they do pass away ultimately. But put your hope in what Christ is coming to do. Because brother, sister, He's coming again to make the world right again. He's going to take that title deed from the earth, that scroll we read about in Revelation, and he's going to make this world right again. It's Eden revisited. And that's that 1,000-year reign. It'll be a perfect time, a beautiful time. This present world is falling away, but listen, God is ushering in a new creation through Jesus Christ. There's a fourth thing here in verse 11 and 12. You have been prepared to play a special role in God's plan. So not only are you chosen, forgiven, and enlightened by God, but you're personally included in His sovereign work. How good is that? Man, I think, well, I'm just kind of going through life here. I've got a dead-end job, a dead-end career, dead-end whatever. Don't think that way. I don't care what it is you're doing. And maybe this is just a stepping stone for something else you're going to do later on in your career. But every portion of your life matters because God has called you to a holy assignment. He wants you to be part of His grand plan. Isn't that awesome? Look at verse 11. Let's go back in here and look at it together. In Him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of His will. You see that? He wants to use us to work out the purposes of His will so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to His glory. So what He's talking about here is, first of all, we're God's inheritance. I want you to get that. I would have missed that if I wouldn't have studied this a little bit. But when I read this thing that I've received an inheritance, I think in terms of what I've received from Him, but I was corrected as I read the Greek scholarly commentaries. And do you know that what's really being communicated there is that we are His inheritance, that He is inheriting us. Once we become His possession, He's using us for His good purposes and for His glory. Man, isn't that good? That blesses my soul. We are God's inheritance. We're His body, His temple, His bride. One day we're going to share in His glory in heaven. Second, we're God's ambassadors. We're God's ambassadors. That's again from 2 Corinthians 5. God wants to take your life and use it for His glory. The question is, will you let Him? Will you cooperate with Him? Again, I'll quote something that I've said before, but I love this quote. I can't remember who it's original with, but the greatest use of your life on this earth is to spend it on something that outlasts it. The greatest use of your life on this earth is to spend it on something that outlasts it. Isn't that what we want? We want to, man, we want to our lives to count for something. We want people to remember us after we're gone. Well, spend it on something that lasts for all eternity. And you know what? You know what lasts for all eternity? Souls. Human beings. So invest in people. You've been enlightened, but you've also been prepared to play a special role in God's plan. And then this last thing I want to close with tonight, the fifth and final, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul in verse 13 says, when you heard the word of truth and you received the gospel, believed in Jesus, you were sealed in Him with the promised Holy Spirit. He's saying the Holy Spirit authenticates God's work today. Now, again, when you are saved, the moment you're saved, you receive all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. You don't receive Him in stages. You don't receive second blessings. You get all the Spirit. But you choose daily whether or not to be filled with the Spirit, whether or not to cooperate or keep in step with the Spirit. And so after we trust Him, the Spirit comes to us. He seals us forever. Did you see that there? Don't miss that. He seals us with the promised Holy Spirit. When something is sealed, basically the Greek, what they're saying in the Greek is it referred to like an official document or identification of some kind, a letter, a contract, some important document. And the seal was made from hot wax and it was placed on the document and identified that document as literally being from that person. So you're literally His. Again, it's just this beauty that we live in, the security and the hope and the promise that we live in as God's people. So God proves His ownership over our lives. So what about this Holy Spirit sealing us? Well, let me give you these 2 points and then I'll close out tonight. The Holy Spirit, first of all, is the fuel for the victorious Christian life. That's the first reason why we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. God wants us to live in victory today. And you can't do it on your own. I hope the Sermon on the Mount has kind of pointed it out to you. It sure has to me. I've got all kinds of footmarks on my shoes from just my own preaching. You can't live it in your own power. But with the Spirit, you can live it out. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So you have the very power of God in you to live a life that's blameless and holy. Now I don't believe we're going to ever achieve sinless perfection. But I do believe we have the Spirit in us. And so you can be victorious tomorrow and the next day and the next day, one day at a time, one battle at a time, really. God understands our struggles and he's not left us alone. He's sent God to live inside of us, the Holy Spirit. Second, the Holy Spirit, I want you to catch this. This will be what I close with tonight, is the down payment of our inheritance. He's the down payment of our inheritance. I want you to see that. Look in verse 14. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. What's that talking about there? Some kind of down payment there. Well, we know what a down payment is. If you go to the bank and you borrow some money, or you put some money down on a house or a car or some investment of some kind, what does that down payment represent? It's a surety that you will pay it all off in full someday. You'll make that last payment one day and you'll pay that bank or that lending institution everything that you owe it. Well, so what's he saying here? The Holy Spirit is a down payment. Whose down payment? God's down payment. I'm not the one borrowing the money. God is the one saying, this is my down payment. One day I'm going to give you every spiritual blessing that I promised you. That new body, that perfect sinless state of perfection with no crying, no tears, no sorrow, that new life that you have, the new body you have, everything that I've promised you, it's yours. Here's my down payment. And so that's what he's talking about here. Christ has purchased our future. We've not experienced all his blessings. So how do we know? How do we know he's with us? Because of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is a great way to have assurance of your salvation. Some people say to me, how can I be sure that I'm saved? Sometimes I'll say, well, has the Holy Spirit ever done anything in your life? Have you ever had something happen where you've done something for God and you've gotten the other side and said, how in the world did I do that? I couldn't have done that in my own power. You're right, you couldn't. The Holy Spirit empowered you. And that gives me confidence that God really is with me. He's a down payment, security deposit until that day. Let me give you a couple verses and then I'll close out tonight. 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. That's kind of what that's getting at with that Holy Spirit down payment. And Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this. So you see the theme in these letters. He who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And by the way, there's a Trinitarian aspect to this. I don't know if you knew that or not. But all three persons of the Trinity are at work in these verses that open Ephesians chapter 1. The riches of his grace were planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, and presented by the Spirit. So we've not only got to thank him, we've got to live in it. There was a newspaper publisher that lived back in the 20th century named William Randolph Hearst. He became richly, wildly successful by buying newspapers and changing those newspapers, the content of the papers, and he sold them big time. He also amassed a fortune in art collections. That was really his hobby on the side. He was always looking for art that was priceless, worth lots of money. And so one day he heard of some very pricey art that was very valuable and he wanted it. And so he sent his agent to look all over the world for this art, a guy that represented him. And so that guy looked everywhere and searched. This was before the days of computers, and so he couldn't just pull it up on a computer. And so he looked all over, and you know what he finally found out? That William Randolph Hearst already owned all of that art. It was in one of his places that he had kept it under lock and key, but it was already his treasure. And that's what I'm trying to say tonight. You already have all these treasures, but you've got to live in it. Live in the hope that you have as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for what you've just shared with us just in the beginning of the book of Ephesians. Such a wonderful book, such a hopeful book, and a book that really is so high-minded and like looking into the Grand Canyon, as someone has said. But it reminds us of who we are in Christ and prepares us so we can walk in Christ and have victory in Christ. And one day we'll be reunited in Christ in heaven forever. So we just thank you for these promises. Lord, this is going to be a rich study. We look forward to this study on Sunday nights. Help us just be faithful to attend or to listen in online, and help us to glean much from the great book of Ephesians. I pray people have been encouraged. But Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that needs to make some sort of decision, maybe they need to give their life to you. Maybe they need to be saved. Maybe just hearing Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it is by grace through faith that you're saved, just spark something. Or the fact that you chose us and you draw us to yourself. I don't know what it is, Lord, but if somebody needs to pray here at this altar or make a decision tonight, I pray that you'd have your way in this place. Just compel hearts to come to you. But I thank you again for how we're encouraged by your word tonight. And we just pray that as we close out in this invitation, that we would honor you and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we do close out tonight. And again, this is an invitation, so if you need to come up to the altar and pray or talk to me, I'm up here if you need to talk about anything.